trusted me.
I was sinking deep in sin, walking the peaceful shore. Very deep was stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, when nothing else could help.
good reminder, especially when it's falling down around us. He is making all things new. It's a good reminder. Stand with us. Let's do page 117 together.
Thank you.
guys, you can be seated.
In our town right here, it's kind of sad. There's been a lot of shootings, a lot of people getting killed, and it looks nice, but it's a little rough. I grew up in Sanger. It was just, you know, drugs, alcohol, in trouble all the time, in and out of jail, and that's where I surrendered my life over to Christ. I gave up. I said, God, I know you didn't create me to live this kind of life. I just give my life over to you. Do something with me. Ever since then, it's just been, there's no going back. It's all Jesus, man.
Before we started the church, he's like, we're going to plant a church. And I looked at him and I said, you are crazy. Like, we were in such a tight financial position that I'm like, there's no way.
I got connected with Southern Baptist, and we were able to get funding coming in, so we planted a church. We're more of a laid-back church, you know? How you look on the outside doesn't matter. Some of the people that come to our church, if they were to visit your church, you guys might be a little scared of them because they might look a little rough, a little tough. We try to get people that are on the street to come to church. We had that opportunity where we'd feed people. The food draws people in, and the food is our way of using it to share the gospel message, because that is our number one goal.
Seeing these men, these women, these children, to see the joy in their eyes when they realize and they recognize that they're not alone. It's just building those connections and letting people know that, you know, they're loved.
What Pastor Jacob has offered us is another opportunity, you know, that the world was not going to give us. Because all of us were wicked men at one point in our lives. But this man looked past all that. He just shows us love that the world didn't show us.
Because of the giving of Nan that we've been receiving, we're not left alone. It's a blessing, and it helps us to keep going forward. Being the church to the community, to our neighbors that are right across the street, showing love to them, you know, that's just what it's all about.
Next Sunday morning will be Easter, and we will be receiving our Annie Armstrong Easter offering to support the missionaries whose videos we have been watching, and to support the work, the church plants that they are a part of. And I'm grateful that we get to be a part of that we get to see the ways that they're making a difference there, the ways that people's lives are being touched in churches that don't look like ours and communities that are different from ours. There's a lot of diversity in this country that we live in, and so it's good to be able to see that in those videos. Take your Bibles this morning and let's open them to the book of John, John chapter 11. While you're turning there, I will say that as we think about giving toward that Annie Armstrong Easter offering, that is a way that we partner together in order to fulfill the great commission that we have all been called to. Pray about what the Lord would have you to give, and we'll be receiving that offering next week. I want to start off today by reading a news article. This is several years old, 2014, but I've kept this one because I like it. Walter Williams, age 78, of Lexington, Mississippi, was pronounced dead by the local coroner there at 9 p.m. on Wednesday, February 26, 2014. Mr. Williams' nephew, Eddie Hester, said the coroner pronounced him dead, and he said, I stood there and I watched them put him in a body bag and zip it up. They took him, put him in the hearse, and they left. Williams was then taken to Porter and Son's funeral home. They were getting ready to embalm him, and that's when he started kicking inside the body bag. The funeral home manager, Byron Porter, later said this was the first time he had ever seen anything like it. What do you think about that, Larry? You ever had one of these stories? I know he's got stories. Do not get started, Larry. Don't get started. The funeral home manager, Byron Porter, later said he'd never seen anything like it. Mr. Porter said, long story short, he was not dead. He was literally alive and kicking. When news reporters talked to the Holmes County coroner, Dexter Howard, said on that Thursday, they asked him, how did this happen? And he said it was a miracle. The coroner, who's an elected official and not a medical doctor, also said that it's possible that Mr. Williams' pacemaker shut down and then started up again. Mr. Williams was rushed to a nearby hospital where his family was called in. Mr. Williams' daughter, Martha Lewis, said, seemed like he just had more life in him. The nephew, Eddie Hester, said, it's a miracle. It's just God, and I thank him for it. Walter Williams was a lifelong farmer, father of 11. He had recently been under hospice care for congestive heart failure. Regrettably, after this experience, he only lived another 2 weeks before he actually died. This time, when he was interviewed, Mr. Williams' nephew, Eddie Hester, said, "I think he's really gone this time." Imagine for just a minute what that is like. Imagine what it is like, first of all, to be his family, right? You're there, you watch all that happen, you experience it, and you have to come to grips with the fact that he is dead. You see the funeral home take him away. But he's not dead. Imagine what it is to be Mr. Williams, to be watching a ball game and wake up in a body bag or whatever happens, you know, to be confused and figure out what's going on, right? This guy barely made it to the funeral home, though, and he's alive and kicking again. The story that we're going to read about today is the story of Lazarus, who was in the tomb 4 days. 4 days. He's dead and buried. Imagine what it would be like to be in those shoes for the family, for Lazarus. We've been talking about resurrections. Resurrection stories from Scripture that can help us focus on the characteristics of resurrection, which will help us lead up to Easter, where we will talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And we're really kind of baking in every week this idea of why the resurrection of Jesus is so important for us. Because every one of these miracles are amazing in what happens to them. They're all amazing miracles, right? But the thing about it is that resurrection is showing us, every one of these stories is showing us that if our Lord has the power to give life to a physically dead body, then he has the power to make us who are dead in our trespasses and sins alive together with him. We started that first week talking about the fact that resurrection is preceded by death. You have to have something dead before it can be given new life. We confirmed the fact that the widow of Zarephath's son was dead. There was no breath left in him. We talked about last week the young man who was dead and they were carrying him to the cemetery to bury him. You'll see today Lazarus in the tomb 4 days, right? Resurrection is preceded by death. Something must be dead before it can be raised to new life. The next week we talked about this idea that resurrection is revealed in power. It's a powerful thing when this little boy who is dead, God raises him to life. It's not a power that's in Elijah to pray and this happen. It's a power that's in God to give life to this boy. Remember, Elijah stretched out 3 times over the boy and prayed, right? It was the power of God that was at work in him. We looked last week at the fact that Jesus comes up with a touch and with a cry, with a command. He speaks, and this power, this man, young man gets up off of that stretcher. Today we want to think about this thought when it comes to this story of Lazarus. We want to think about the fact that resurrection is accompanied by compassion. Those who are raised from the dead are raised because God has a care, a concern, a compassion, that God reaches out and does what he does and brings new life to us. If you think about the stories that we've looked at in the past, God had showed compassion to this widow and her son by sending Elijah there, by providing flour and oil for them to be have something to eat during the middle of this drought and famine. If you'll remember last week, it said that Jesus, when he saw the widow of Nain and her son, this funeral procession, do you remember the passage even said verbatim that Jesus had compassion on her? He saw a lady who had lost her husband. Saw a lady who had lost her son, and he saw a young man whose life had been cut short, and he had compassion on them. Resurrection is accompanied by compassion. And I think the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11 clearly displays the compassion that Jesus had for his friend. J.C. Ryle on this chapter says, John 11 describes a miracle which is not recorded in the other Gospels, this raising of Lazarus from the dead. Nowhere shall we find such convincing proofs of our Lord's divine power. As God, he makes the grave itself yield up its tenants. Nowhere shall we find such striking illustrations of our Lord's ability to sympathize with his people. As a man, he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Such a miracle well became the end of such a ministry. It was fit and right that the victory of Bethany should closely precede the crucifixion at Calvary. J.C. Ryle says that it's the power of God that gives him the ability to raise from the dead, right? But as a man, it's his compassion where he identifies with us and motivates this resurrection from the dead. Today, we're going to read 44 verses from John chapter 11. And because we're reading so many, I don't want to do it all at the same time. So let's get into the outline. And as we walk through the outline, we'll look at a few we'll break that up into sections so that we can see how Christ's compassion is seen in this story of Lazarus' resurrection. The first area I think you can see his compassion toward this family is in the tender relationships that Jesus shows. The tender relationships that you see among Jesus and this family are really important and are highlighted throughout the text, but we're going to try to find them in these first 16 verses. Let's read them together. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. They're worried about the stoning, and Thomas says, well, fine, let's just all go die together, right? We can talk about the kind of the plot of what's going on here, about the events that are discussed, but I want us to zero in on really the relationships. Instead of walking through everything that's going on here, let's just focus on the tender relationships that are revealed in this passage. Now, one thing that we need to know is that Jesus was about a day's journey away from Bethany, where Lazarus had died. Jesus was about a day's journey away. And that's important for us later on in the story and throughout, but just know that he was about a day's journey away from where they were. Pretty good ways. Now, if you look at this passage, this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, obviously love Jesus, right? We know that for a few reasons. Number one, aside from this passage, there are other places in Scripture where this family has opened their home to Jesus and he stays there. So Bethany is a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. So when Jesus comes to stay in Jerusalem, he doesn't stay in Jerusalem. He tends to stay in Bethany and make that trip back and forth. He stays with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They have opened their home to him. And if you have ever opened your home or gone on vacation with another family or one of them, they love Jesus, right? They open their home to him and he's able to stay with them. The passage talks about in verse 2 how Mary was the one who anointed his feet with oil, how she was the one who that he was in their home and she honored him in this way. They, if you look at verse 3, it's kind of hidden here, but don't miss it. The sisters sent to him. Do you know what that means to me? They knew where Jesus was. They didn't have to hunt him down. Even though he was not with them, they were such close friends that when he wasn't with them, they knew where he could be found. And so they sent word to him. They don't ask Jesus to do anything. Verse 3, they don't ask Jesus to do anything. They simply notify him, the one that you love is ill. There are several different words, like in verse 3, where it talks about this idea of love. It's obvious that Jesus, not only did this family love Jesus, but Jesus loved them. In verse 11, it says that Jesus calls Lazarus a friend. And then back to verse 3 and verse 5, notice that it says in both of those verses that Jesus loved them. But when you dive deeper into those words in verse 3 and verse 5, it gets down to the nitty-gritty for us, the kind of love that Jesus had for them. Verse 3, it says, the Lord, the one whom you love is dead. That word for love in verse 3 is that word phileo, the friendship kind of word for love in the Bible, right? Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. This idea of brotherly kind of love, a friendship kind of love. That's what verse 3 is. Verse 5 says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's not phileo in verse 5. It's agape in verse 5. This agape is this social or moral kind of love. It's bigger than. When Marvin Vincent, as I was reading this week, made the distinction between those two kinds of love, this is how he made the difference. He said that agape kind of love is the intellect kind of love. It's the idea that you know that you love someone. Phileo is an affection for. So it's more of a feeling kind of love, right? So this was important to me. As I began to look at these two words for love and noting that those two things were different, this told me something about the depth of the relationship that Jesus had with them. Here's what I mean by that. I love my three boys. But now there's times when I don't feel an affection for my boys. I know that I love them. The intellect part of me says, I know that I love them, right? But the feelings I'm feeling in my heart are not affection. Now that's not what I said. Let's not get carried away over there, like. My dad said, from all those people, he hated me. That's not what's happening here. It's not that affection. It's not that warm, fuzzy kind of feeling you get with love. But I know that I love them. The love is still there. Do you see what's going on here? Sometimes, when it comes to the truth of it, when we think about our love for God, when we think about it in those terms, it's easy to read the Bible and to know that God says that he loves us. We've heard that for it to be a fact that we know. But sometimes, through the course of our life, we don't always feel the warm, fuzzy love of God as we walk day in and day out, right? But it doesn't erase the fact that he still loves us. The fact or the reality of his love goes beyond the feeling of his love. That's a good word for us to remember when we're in the middle of something where it doesn't seem like he's being very loving to us. The agape part of his love says, I love you. You may not feel the warm, fuzzy phileo end of this, but the agape part of it is saying, I love you, and this is a fact, and this is reality. What's happening in this passage is that this kind of love that God has for them is a kind of love that is continual. In verse 5, the way that that's grammatically given, it's imperfect and active, which means that Jesus continued to love them. It was a continued action of Jesus where he loved them. It was a deep-seated love, not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, right? He really, really loved them. And if the passage goes to show such great lengths to show us this love for us, when you get to verses 5 and 6, there would seem to be a real transition. Now, Jesus loved them.
So when he heard that he was ill, he stayed two more days. Doesn't that seem to contradict the fact that he loves them so? The fact that Jesus didn't rush to Lazarus' side? Warren Wiersbe asked, if Jesus loved Lazarus so much, why did he permit him to get sick? Even more, why did he delay in going to the sisters? For that matter, could not he have healed Lazarus from a distance? The passage makes it clear that he loved them, but the actions of Jesus following verse 6 make us wonder, well, does he? John MacArthur says, the Lord's close relationship with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha makes what happened next seem all the more puzzling. Instead of rushing back to Bethany in response to the sisters' message, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. This is a good thing for us to think about. Because when we talk about the compassion of our Lord, it's important to recognize that sometimes in our day-to-day life, we don't feel his compassion. We mistakenly sometimes say, if God loves us, then he'll never let anything bad happen to us. What I'm experiencing right now is bad. That must mean that God doesn't love me. But as Christians, you and I are not exempt from the hard, difficult things of life. We're not. It's not that you and I are dismissed or have different experiences in life. The idea is that you and I as Christians experience life differently. We go through the same things. We go through as those without Christ. We're subject to the same hardships, the same tragedies, the same diagnosis. All of those things we are subject to as Christians. But when we go through those times, our perspective or our outlook is different. We don't experience different events in life. We just experience life differently. This is really important, especially when it comes to them, because these were very, very close friends of Jesus that he loved on a multitude of levels. And yet when they were experiencing tragedy in their life, Jesus did not rush to them in order to prevent them from feeling the tragedy or the hurt or the distress. As Christians, you and I will walk through hard times, and being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, does not insulate us from the difficulties of life. It's proven by what's happening with this family. Now, the truth of it is that we have a hope in Jesus, right? That we trust that Jesus is loving us and he's showing compassion to us through all of this, and we trust in him because he knows the outcome. What does verse 4 say? When they bring him the message and they say that the one whom you love is ill, Jesus says in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. Ultimately, Lazarus wouldn't end up dead. He would die, but ultimately, when this story's over with, Lazarus will be alive. Sorry if you've never read this story before, but most of you know how it ends, right? Ultimately, he will be raised. The fact that you and I go through difficult or tragic times is not some sort of evidence that God does not love us. His compassion is the fact of his compassion, the truth of his compassion goes beyond the feelings that we may experience temporarily. Warren Wiersbe asked those questions a while ago. Why would he even cause him to be sick? Could he not heal him from a distance? But if you continue to read Wiersbe, he says, the fact that he loves us and we love him is no guarantee that we will be sheltered from the problems and pains of life. Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' sickness or even healed it from where he was, but he chose not to because he saw in this sickness the opportunity to glorify the Father. It is not important that we Christians are comfortable. Listen to me very carefully. It's not important that we Christians are comfortable, but it is important that we glorify God in all that we do. And this walking with him day in and day out confirms to us the truth or the fact of his compassion, even when we don't always feel it. It's that tender relationship that is cultivated where that agape love sustains us, even when the phileo love we can't see. You see evidence of his compassion in the tender relationships of this passage, but I would say a second area you see his compassion is in the truths that are revealed in this passage. The truths that are revealed. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 17, okay? Some of the truths he's already revealed to us in the first passage, and we'll come back to, but let's pick it up in 17 and read for a bit. Now, when Jesus came, he came to Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Having read these two sections so far, I think there are really two primary truths that I want us to focus on. Two truths that Jesus has given that helps us understand or see his compassion in these events, even though he did not rush to their side. The first truth is a truth about his purpose. It's easy to recognize that Jesus was not acting in an unloving way when you realize what Jesus' purpose was in doing what he did. Jesus doesn't just arbitrarily do something, right? There's a purpose behind what he is doing. And he reveals that purpose, right? John MacArthur talks about the fact that this chapter 11 records the last and most powerful of the 7 miraculous signs in the Gospel of John, the resurrection of Lazarus 4 days after he died. He says, "The miracle's primary purpose, however, was not to restore him to life or to comfort the grieving sisters. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead first and foremost so that he and the Father would be glorified." The glory of God is the purpose. Look at what we've read. Look at verse 4. What did Jesus say in verse 4? "This illness does not lead to death." "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Go down to verse 15. Look at what he says. They didn't understand what he was saying in verse 14, or back in verse 13. So in verse 14, he tells them, Lazarus is dead. He's not just asleep, resting, trying to get better. Lazarus is dead. But look at what he says next. "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there." Now hear me. I don't believe Jesus is saying that he's glad that Lazarus has died. That's not what's being said there, right? "I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, so that you may see the glory of God. This would be revealed to you." Later on, we're going to look and you'll see it again. We haven't read down to verse 40 yet, but verse 40, you'll see another mention of God's glory. He tells us a third time in the chapter that it's God's glory. That's the reason why this is happening, so that you may see the glory of God. It then doesn't seem uncaring that Jesus has waited because there is a purpose and a plan behind it. In fact, if you look at the others that have been raised from the dead, they are raised from the dead very much in a Walter Williams style, where it is not very soon after they have died, or not very long after they have died, that they are raised from the dead. Lazarus has been dead a long time. There is no question that Lazarus is dead. That's one truth that you find in this particular passage. But I would give you a second truth. And that is the truth of his power, the truth of God's power in this instance. When you get down to verse 25, they're having this conversation, Martha and Jesus. And Jesus is talking to her about the power of his resurrection. He tells her, look, your brother will rise again. Oh, Jesus, I know. I know off yonder in the distant future, in the resurrection of the dead, I get that he will be raised again. Martha thinks this is one of those words that people say at funeral homes to comfort you. But Jesus said, no, you don't understand. I am the resurrection. Resurrection is not this event. It's not a powerful event that happens. It's this powerful person being injected into that situation that causes this event. That's where the power is. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Notice what he says. He says to her, whoever believes in me, verse 25, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus said, look, everyone's going to die. But those who are associated with me, those who have identified with me in my death, burial, and resurrection, those who are associated with me will never die, because if they are with me, I am the resurrection. I am the life. That association with me keeps them from death. There's this physical death that happens, yes, and it will happen for everybody. It should be noted. Listen, Lazarus one day died, right? Like Lazarus one day died. Like Jesus, he died, and then Jesus showed up, and he rose from the grave, and then he lived X number of years, and then he died. We can't visit Lazarus today because he's dead. And every other resurrection that we talked about in Scripture, those people were raised again, but there came a day when they died because of the fallen, corrupt nature of this world that we live in. We all die. But through what Jesus has done, we live in him. We live with him for all eternity because of what he has done, right? Those who have trusted in him, those that he has called and raised to new life. Jesus said in this passage, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I want this love relationship with you, and that relationship that we share is what will bring the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. One preacher quoted a guy from down south, Tom Hayes, that said, He said, I am the resurrection, which was enough to get Lazarus out of the grave, right? Was enough to get us up, right? But then, I am the life. It's enough to keep us up, right? This idea that we are sustained in him spiritually. This shows his compassion. He has all power because he is the resurrection and he is the life. And yet, his purpose is to show us compassion and to show us grace in order that he might be glorified. And the very fact that he has all power and yet he has included us in his purpose is compassionate. He has loved us and been gracious to us. You see, the tender relationships in this passage and the truths that he revealed in this passage, but let me give you one last area where his compassion can be seen, and that is the triumph of the resurrection. Because he has triumphed over the grave, he shows us his compassion. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Isn't that funny that they say the same thing? It's like they've had that conversation, right? And now they're both telling him separately the thing that they've talked about, right? Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? There it is. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Notice, first of all, the emotions that you find at the tomb. Jesus weeps. Why? He knows he's going to raise him from the dead. Is it the grief that they have experienced? Is it just showing us that in his humanity he can identify with how we feel? There's another thing I don't want you to miss over aside from his weeping at the tomb, and that's in verse 38. Well, you see it in verse 33 and in verse 38, this idea of him being deeply moved in his spirit. You see that? That word there, deeply moved, is what the ESV that I'm reading from, I think King James says that he groaned in his spirit. And the idea here from the pulpit commentary goes on to talk about this. This is something that's happening in himself. It's a shuddering in his spirit. It implies this. The pulpit commentary goes into the idea that it implies a holy indignation on the part of death. Right? The idea that if he is the resurrection and he is the life, then death is the exact opposite, is contrary to his nature. And so this very thing that is happening is contrary to him, right? This is the same idea that we've talked about before, what makes a sin a sin, right? And the example that I've often given is the sin of, like, where it says that we're not supposed to lie. Well, why not, right? Well, the reason that it's a sin to lie is the idea that God is truth and he cannot tell a lie. And so to tell a lie is the exact opposite of his nature, of who he is. It is ungodlike, right? Because God is truth. In the same way, death in and of itself is the opposite of God's nature. It's the opposite. If he is the resurrection and he is the life, then death stands in opposition to him. And that's the idea that the pulpit commentary is getting at, is this shuddering in his spirit, this weeping is to that idea, the tragedy of this. It says then that he has them roll the stone away. And there's that conversation there where Martha says, but Lord, he's been in there 4 days. It's going to be bad. You know, they did not embalm them. You know, we've talked about with Jesus' death and burial, they did not embalm them, that they would take and they would wrap the body and they would put spices, fragrant things in that, and then they would wrap it again and there would be layers of good-smelling things in order to mask or cover up that smell of death. But there was still that decay that had happened. I won't go into explicit details, but if you have, Amy's a big forensic file fan, and you know it doesn't take long before that decomposition begins to happen, right? Within minutes. The insects that are attracted to that body because of decomposition happens very quickly. My point is, it's just been 4 days And we think, 4 days. It's not like meatloaf in your refrigerator. You know what I'm saying? And she says, 4 days he's been in there. But you know what's interesting to me about this passage? When Jesus raises him from the dead and he does come out, there's no mention of this. Nobody's holding their nose. John doesn't record us to say, and Martha was right, he stunk. There's none of that. There's no mention of it. Because if this groaning is about the fact that Lazarus was dead, and death is the opposite of the resurrection and the life, when Jesus speaks and he is raised, all of that corruption, all of that decay, all of that is gone. And listen, I don't know about you, but fumbling around in the darkness of my sin, I stunk to high heaven. But when he touched me, all of that corruption. And one day, it will be revealed even further, because one day, right now, I still bear the corruption of this body, right? Of this flesh that I'm wrestling with. But the promise that I have in Scripture is the salvation is secure, that one day I will be with him and I will be changed in a moment, in twinkling of an eye, that I will be as he is. And that the corruption that this body experiences, the flesh, the sinful flesh that this body wrestles with, will be gone. Done. He stinketh will not be true. It's interesting in this passage too, people have often pointed out, when you get down to verse 43, notice again, we don't have a touch here, but we do have a cry of command like we had last week, this idea where he calls. And it was interesting to me, I've often heard it about this passage in John 11, but then when I read this and then I went back to what we looked at last week, here's what I've often heard about this passage. When you get down to verse 43, he says, Lazarus, come out. And I have often heard, I think it's attributed to John Gill, who's a Baptist preacher from the 1700s. It's often attributed to him, I think, that Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, because if he would have said, come out, every one of them would have come, right? That obedience to the command of our Lord would have been everybody. The whole cemetery would have come too, right? He specifically says, Lazarus, come out. And you know, when I went back and I read our passage from last week, that's exactly what he does. It's very personal, right? He says, young man, arise. Remember, that was part of our talk last week, that he specifically calls and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. He has overcome death. Jesus speaks and he is raised to new life. And Jesus did not owe Lazarus this. He chose Lazarus to be raised. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, with the stone taken away, the tension mounted. What would Jesus do? Well, he simply thanked his Father for granting his request. He, as if it had already happened. And isn't that an interesting conversation where Jesus says, Father, I know that you hear my... I'm having this conversation out loud with you so that all these people standing around can hear. Thank you. And when he speaks, it happens. Lazarus is raised to life. He calls him out of that tomb to walk in a newness of life. When I look at this passage and I think about how close Jesus was to this family, when I think about how he not only loved them as a feeling, but in a truth, in a reality, he loved them the way he loves me and you. The truth that he is all-powerful and yet has included us in his purpose and plan in order that he might have glory. That's compassionate. But if you're sitting here today, alive in Christ Jesus, you have personally experienced the touch of compassion in your life. The word compassion that's used in the New Testament at its root, and when you study it, it is not a vulgar word, but kind of a grotesque kind of word. The idea for compassion in the New Testament, this word that's used for God's compassion, is used only once in Scripture to talk about a human person doing it. The only time it's used in reference to a human, a person, is in the story of the Good Samaritan, when the Good Samaritan has compassion on the wounded man. But every other time it's reserved for the compassion of God. And the root of the word is about the inner parts of a man. It's about the inward part of us, the heart, the kidneys, the organ, like the inner part of a man is what this is talking about. In our modern terminology, it is like the word guts, which is like kind of a, it's not a vulgar word, but it's like kind of a grotesque kind of word. You see what I'm saying? And this word could also be used to talk about a sacrificed animal, to talk about their inner part, their guts. And what it gets down to is this idea that that compassion that God feels is this rooted deeply inside compassion. That's the idea, that it's something that's felt here. Some theologians and scholars have kind of talked or batted around the idea that especially in early days, that this is not a word that's really appropriate to describe what God feels toward us. But I think it's a great word to describe what God feels toward us. Because God moved and acted on my behalf for His glory. And I'm honored by that. I'm humbled by that. I should be convicted by that. Because God, all-powerful God, who owed me nothing, me who deserved nothing, has received the very essence of who He is, because He is the resurrection and He is the life. I found another story. I started this with a story, but I found another story about a guy named Christopher Searcy. This was from 1998. In 1998, Christopher Searcy was playing basketball with some of his friends when a shooting occurred and he was shot in the chest. His friends carried him to a nearby hospital. Without getting all the way there, outside they left him, and they went inside the hospital trying to get help for him. They were told inside the hospital at first that they could not treat someone who was outside the hospital. And so there was kind of an argument, and there was a problem, and a police officer helped them get a wheelchair and get him loaded into the wheelchair and get him into the hospital to where he was treated, but it was too late. He died. I was shot in the chest outside the hospital, and he did not leave me there. He, in his compassion, moved on my behalf. Me who is unworthy. Unworthy. He worked for me. He loved me and included me in his purpose in order that he might be glorified through it. And the truth is, he can do the same for you today. The truth is that if you don't know him as Lord and Savior, he is the resurrection and he is the life. And one day we will all die. But he has said, trust me. And through that association with me, even though you die, yet you will live. Because I am the resurrection and I am the life. Señor, we're going to bow our heads and pray. If you'll bow your heads and pray with me, they're going to come and get something ready. Lord, we are grateful that you have had compassion on us and moved. Lord, we are grateful that while we were yet sinners, you died for us to show us your love, to show us your compassion, to show us how deeply, how far you would go in order for us to be saved, for your name to be honored. Lord, help us to remember that that salvation is not for us. That it has occurred in order that you might receive all glory. And Lord, today I pray if there's one here that doesn't know you, but Lord, your Holy Spirit is guiding them and leading them and directing them. Right now, awakening in them their need for you. Lord, I pray that they would respond to you. That they would respond to the cry of command. Come out. Lord, we're so grateful. Those of us who know you, that you have allowed us to come out of that tomb, not by our power, but by yours. Lord, to experience the purification, the righteousness that only you impart. Lord, to be unbound from the grave clothes and the things that bind us in our sin. Lord, to move freely in this liberty that we have in you. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray now. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing.
Page 414.
Thank you guys for being here today.